Let me begin by saying, as always, it's a great pleasure to be with the West Jefferson congregation. Wonderful, wonderful group of people here. I counted up last night. I think this is the fifth time that I've been here. And each time I meet somebody new, you know, get to know somebody a little better, and just always a thrill. And I appreciate very much the invitation to be a part of this lectureship. Thanks to Leroy and Minnie for extending the hospitality. I think the last three times that we've been here, we've stayed with at least one of their places. And so they always make us feel right at home and appreciate it very much. It's been a great weekend. We've heard some great lessons. And I hope that others will hear the lessons by way of the video and through means of the book. And we're certainly glad that you're here. I would begin by suggesting at the very beginning of our lesson that this question, what must I do to be saved, is the greatest question in all the world. And the reason I say that is quite simple, because it deals with matters of eternity. We're talking about something that affects our very soul for all eternity. Now, we all deal with questions from day to day that may be important, job questions, career questions, and such. But the greatest question that man can ever contemplate is this one, which deals with eternal consequences. And that's what makes it so vitally important. Furthermore, this question, what must I do to be saved, carries a very definite implication. And that is that man is lost. That we are without God. That we are without hope. Paul talks about this in the Ephesian letter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. And keep in mind that he's writing to the Ephesian brethren, but he's talking about the time prior to their conversion. And he says that at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now that's a sad condition, isn't it? Without God, without hope. And yet that describes each and every person in the world outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the Lord's body. Ever since Adam and Eve partook of that forbidden fruit in the long ago, man has been separated, man has been alienated from God. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 talks about this. When the prophet writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." This question, what must I do to be saved, is perhaps the most often asked question of all the ages. And ironically, perhaps it has been given more answers than any question that has ever been asked. And sadly, most of these answers contradict one another. Depending upon whom you ask, you may be told that salvation is by faith only. You ask someone else and they say, "Oh, you're saved by works." And still others would tell you, "No, that you're saved by divine predestination." And you know, invariably these conflicting answers lead to confusion. They lead to disgust. And oftentimes to infidelity. And by that I simply mean that many an honest truth seeker has turned away from God, from the Bible, from religion, if you will, because they've heard the conflicting answers of denominationalism, and they walk away and say, "Well, if these men that know the Bible, if they can't agree on what I must do, then how am I going to know?" And so, yes, denominationalism is a direct cause of infidelity. Perhaps this is why Jesus prayed as he did in the garden in John chapter 17 and verse 17. As he's praying fervently to his Father there, he prays that they all may be one. He prayed for unity, not for division, not for conflict, but he prayed that they might be one. And I would suggest to you this morning, based upon my study of the Scriptures, that God is not pleased with division in the religious world. I remember as a teenager going to high school football games on Friday night, and I'm dating myself, but we used to begin every football game with a prayer. And invariably the preacher, whoever he was, they would call upon one of the local preachers. But invariably they would say something about, thank you God for all the churches in our community, so that we can have the church of our choice. God is not pleased with such, beloved. But you know, in view of the eternal nature, in view of the eternal consequences of this question that we're considering this morning, I want to take just a few moments. And by the way, Tim told me I had to keep this to 40 minutes to get it on the DVD. But good news, he just put in a new DVD, and that means 4 hours. He told me before I got up, so I don't have to rush. But please understand me. I want us to look to the Bible to find the answer to this question. You see, it really doesn't matter what Mark Bass thinks or says in reply to this question. It doesn't matter what Brother Canup, Brother Duff, or any other gospel preacher has to say, unless what he is saying is based upon the Word of God. We must stay with what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And I promise you this morning, I will strive to speak as the oracles of God. If you see or hear anything that is out of line, that is not based upon Scriptures, you would be doing me a favor to come to me and say, brother, you've missed it. That's not what these Scriptures have to say. And so I hope you have a Bible with you this morning and that you'll follow along. It doesn't insult me in the least. Sometimes, oh, well, I don't want to insult the speaker by checking up on him. No, you need to check up. Regardless of who the man in the pulpit is, follow along in your Bible. But let's look at the question, what must I do to be saved? First of all, we notice it's a very personal question. What must I do to be saved? You see, it's not a matter of what God must do in order for me to be saved. God has already done His part in sending Jesus into the world to take our place. John 3:16, a verse I'm sure everyone here knows by heart, addresses this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life, as the American Standard says. But not only that, it's not a matter of what Christ must do in order for me to be saved. Christ did His part almost 2,000 years ago when He went to Calvary's cross, when He offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice to die in our place. And there are any number of passages we could go to at this point, just too quickly. Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then as we go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, that great resurrection chapter. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. But notice also, it's not a matter of what must the Holy Spirit do in order for me to be saved. The Holy Spirit did His part when He revealed God's plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit did His part when He revealed God's plan for the church, for redemption for man. Remember, before going back to heaven in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus, in preparing the apostles for His coming departure, He promised them, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you unto all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. During the first century, the Holy Spirit guided, directed, inspired, whatever term you choose to use. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles not only in what they were to preach and to teach, but in what was to be written down. What was to become the Scriptures that we follow today. So the Holy Spirit has done His part. It's not a matter of what must my parents do in order to be saved. My friends, there is nothing my parents or your parents can do to save us. As much as they love us, as much as they care for us, and as willing as they are to do what they can for us, they cannot save us. Granted, they can teach us, they can encourage us, they can pray for us, but that's as far as it goes. You see, our eternal destiny, our salvation, is not going to be determined by mom and dad. Their goodness cannot help us get into heaven, nor can their wickedness keep us out of heaven. They can't be saved for us. But closely related to this, it's not a matter of what must my spouse do in order for me to be saved. again, they can pray, they can encourage, they can teach, they can live a godly life, they can set a good example of what Christianity is all about, but our spouse cannot be saved for us. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter's talking to some women there, their husbands are not Christians. And he's encouraging them. In essence, he's saying, look, don't give up. You can win your husband without the word. Now, by the way, he's not saying here that somebody can be saved without the gospel. That's not what he's suggesting. But he's saying, look, ladies, by your godly example, by your Christian life, you can bring your husband to Christ rather than through this preacher over here preaching. Now, granted, he's going to have to eventually learn the plan of salvation. He's eventually going to have to obey it. But that godly example often will do more to bring one to Christ than anything that I can say or do in the pulpit. Listen to Peter's words, 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. And I'm sure you understand the word conversation there simply means manner of life or way of life. And so he says, your husbands can be won by your godly Christian life. So again, it's a very personal question. What must I do to be saved? But notice secondly, it's a very practical question. What must I do to be saved? It's not what must I experience. It's not what must I feel. It's not what must I think or say. This question demands action on our part. This question, what must I do to be saved, says there is something that I can do. And this goes along with what the New Testament teaches. Over and over and over, God's Word emphasizes the need for obedience. Just a few passages. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth. That's how they purified their souls. In obeying the truth. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, there's obedience. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then the great words of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9. The writer says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And other verses could be cited, but I think these are sufficient. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, inspiration pronounces the vengeance of God, and these are God's words, not mine. But inspiration pronounces the vengeance of God upon those who do not obey, the disobedient. As well as the unbeliever. That would include the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic. But notice, the disobedient are going to be subject to the vengeance of God. So obedience is required. But you know, even after one is saved, even after one becomes a Christian, the Bible makes it very clear that Christianity is a religion of work and activity. There is something that must be done. And frankly, many religious people, even in the Lord's church, have the mistaken notion that once they obey the gospel, that once they are baptized into Christ, once they become a child of God, there is nothing else for them to do but to sit back and fold their arms and say, well, my ticket to heaven is punched. I'm just waiting to go home. Beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity involves work and activity. James 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows. And by the way, visit is not talking about a social call. It's not talking about going over, knocking on the door, going in, hey, how you doing? Nice weather we're having. How the grandchildren? Well, I got to go. That's not the kind of visit he's talking about. The word here translated visit means to supply the needs of, to provide for, to help. It means going over and saying, let me do those dishes for you. I know you've been sick. It means going over and saying, let me rake your leaves, let me mow your yard. I know you've not been able to do it. He says this is what pure religion is all about, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Godly Christian living. Christianity involves action. But notice something else as we look at this question. This question is imperative. And by that I simply mean it's not optional. It's not just a matter of choice. Notice, what must I do? The word must makes the answer to this question, the answer to this question stand between man and God. Between man and salvation. There is something that must be done if I want to achieve this end. And if you think about it, this shouldn't be unusual. God's word is full of imperatives. Even in the Old Testament, there were imperatives. Build the ark, you'll be saved. Lot and his family, flee the city, you'll be spared. As we come to the New Testament, John 3 and verse 3, remember what Jesus told Nicodemus there who came to him? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. There's your imperative. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Clearly, it was necessary. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we find another imperative. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And on the examples could go. But notice, fourthly, this question is one of vital importance. It's not a question of what must I do to succeed financially. It's not what must I do to be popular. It's not what must I do to have political clout or to know the right people. But it's what must I do to be saved. It has to do with the eternal destiny of our soul. We mentioned in the introduction just briefly, we face a lot of questions every day. You get up this morning, you had a couple of questions to answer. First, am I going to eat breakfast, yes or no? If yes, what am I going to eat for breakfast? What am I going to wear to services this morning? But I dare say in a couple of weeks, you may not remember what you had for breakfast this morning, or if you ate breakfast. You probably won't remember what you wore to services today. It's really not important, is it? But the answer to this question is one of eternal nature and of eternal value. Because we're talking about your soul. We're talking about my soul, the most important thing that we possess. That's what makes us important. And you know those who fail to deal with this question here and now, those that choose to ignore it or put it aside and procrastinate, eventually they'll come face to face with this question in eternity. How sad indeed to fail to do what one needs to do. But just briefly, let's consider the answers that men sometimes give. And I would hasten to add that time would not begin to let us look at all of the answers that men offer. But as we consider these answers that men give, ask yourself, as we look at these answers, just ask yourself, how does this answer compare with what my Bible teaches? How does this man's answer compare with what God says? Because that's ultimately the only answer that really matters. And any answer that disagrees with God's answer is a false answer. First of all, the infidel. You ask an unbeliever, ask an atheist, what must I do to be saved? They're going to laugh and say, you got to be kidding. There is no God, there is no heaven, there's no hell to be feared, there's no salvation, there's nothing. You're talking about something that doesn't even exist. And if you think about it, this is the saddest answer, at least to me, because this answer holds out absolutely no hope. This life is it. And I don't know about you, but if this life is all there is to it, it's been a waste. It really has. And as we get older and as we face sickness and the death of loved ones and disease and perhaps financial problems and all of the things that eventually hit us in life, if there's nothing more to look to, then why have we wasted our time and energy in this life? No hope whatever. On the other hand, you ask the universalist, what must I do to be saved? The universalist says, well, there's really nothing for you to do because everybody is going to be saved. Excuse me. And they explain it like this. Well, you're going to heaven on this path and I'm going to heaven on this path and all these paths. But eventually we all get to the same place in the sweet by and by. Now this answer does have one thing going for it. It extends hope. False hope, but it extends hope nonetheless that we're all going to be saved.
But what is this hope based on? I don't find it in Scripture. The Bible nowhere teaches. The Bible nowhere even hints at the idea of universal salvation. As we look at the description, the picture the Lord paints of the judgment, He makes it clear. Some are going to be on the left hand, some are going to be on the right. Some are going to be saved, some are going to be lost. No universal salvation. Nowhere is such taught. But if you talk to a Calvinist, the Calvinist will say, well, if you're one of God's elect, you're going to be saved anyway. It doesn't matter what you do. But on the other hand, if you're not one of the elect, there's nothing you can do because you're going to be lost. All the good you can do, all the praying, all the Bible classes you attend and worship services, all the money you give, not going to do you any good if you're not one of the elect. And again, this answer goes against everything the Bible teaches about the fairness of God, the justice of God, the mercy, His concern for lost humanity. And if there were no other verse in the New Testament than Revelation 22:17 that we could use to answer it, I think Revelation 22:17 just squashes this answer. Listen to John. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And then notice. And whosoever will. Now, I don't know about up here, but you know, where I come from, where I grew up, whosoever, that was everybody. That wasn't just a few here, a few here. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Who is the water of life being offered to? The elect? No. Whosoever will. Now granted, you got to come. You got to desire it. But it's there. It's accessible. God hasn't put the water of life over here behind a fence and only lets His elect come, and He raises the fence and the elect go in, and everybody else is on the outside thirsting, wanting it, but can't have it because they're not the elect. I'm sorry, to me, that is one of the coldest, cruelest answers that man could offer in answer to this question. One of the passage, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, does every man mean every man? Yes. There goes the doctrine of total depravity, of predestination. But if you ask the moralist, what should I do to be saved? Well, all you got to do is live a good moral life. Be a good husband. Pay your taxes. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. But there's really nothing else for you to do. You just live a good life and you'll be saved. But you know, the conversion of Cornelius refutes this idea. As we look at Acts 10, Cornelius was a praying man. He was a charitable man. He was a God-fearing man. And yet he was told to send for Peter. And what would Peter do? Tell him words whereby he and all of his house could be saved. The faith-only theorist says that we're saved by faith and nothing more. That's all you got to do. Just believe. Just have faith and you'll be saved. They refuse to accept the idea that there is something man must do in order to have eternal life. They reject the teaching of Jesus in James 2, the teaching of James, James 2 and verse 24. James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And you know, here's the irony. If you don't have John chapter 6 verse 29 underscored in your Bible, you ought to. Next time somebody says, oh, I don't believe you're saved by any kind of work, just ask them, do you realize that faith is a work? John 6, 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe. And so for these faith-only people to be consistent, you don't even have to have faith to be saved. Because faith is a work, and they don't believe works are essential. The direct operationalist says that one only needs to come to the mourner's bench and repent and receive the Holy Spirit. And this usually involves a better felt than told religious experience But again, I would ask you, where is this found in the Bible? Where was anyone in the New Testament ever told to come to the mourner's bench? Where was anyone ever told to pray for the Holy Spirit to come through to them? They weren't. You can't find this answer in Scripture. But now, let's stop here. We've looked at several answers of men. Many others could be mentioned. But now let's consider the Savior's answer. Since Jesus came into the world to save us, He's obviously the place for us to look if we want to find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Remember in John 6, toward the latter part of chapter 6, Jesus was really giving them some hard teachings. And we're told that from that time, many of them turned and walked no more with Him. And in verse 68, notice Peter's answer. Jesus looked at the apostles and said, will ye also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter understood there was nowhere else to look for the answer. In Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And again, I want to emphasize, it doesn't matter what I think or what you think if our answers conflict with God's Word. Now, one thing to understand before we look at this, remember, Jesus authorized the apostles to speak for Him. Mark chapter 10, verse 40, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, chapter 16, and verse 19. These were inspired men. And so when we read the writings of Peter, when we read the writings of John, we're reading the answers of the Lord in the New Testament. But let me illustrate what I'm talking about here. Many people fail to realize that the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, depends upon where one is, spiritually speaking, in life. And many people are at different locations, different places in their life. For example, suppose somebody wants to travel from West Jefferson, North Carolina, to Los Angeles, California. Now, the first question comes to my mind, why would anybody want to leave West Jeff and go to Los Angeles? I don't know. But just for the sake of making a point, somebody says, how far is Los Angeles, California from West Jeff? And so he goes online, he looks at one of the map programs, and he finds out that it's 2,306 miles. He says, okay. He gets in his car and he sets off and he drives to Memphis, Tennessee, some 12 hours away. He stops at the Cracker Barrel, he goes in and gets a bite to eat, and he asks the waitress, he said, how far is Los Angeles from here? She says, well, it's about 1,738 miles to Los Angeles from here. He gets back in his car, and make sure I'm right here. He gets back in his car and he travels to Oklahoma City. He stops to fill up his gas tank. And he says, how far is Los Angeles from here? Somebody says, well, it's about 1,272 miles from here to Los Angeles. He gets back in the car and he drives to Albuquerque, New Mexico. And he stops and he asks somebody, he says, say, buddy, how far is L.A. from here? And the guy says, well, you're about 729 miles away. Now, think about this. This man has asked the same question four times, and he's gotten four different answers here. Something is wrong. Somebody lied to this man. Somebody gave him false information because he got four different answers. 2306, 1738, 1272, 729. Somebody lied to him, didn't they? Come on, this means yes, this means no. Somebody lied to him because he got four different answers. You see, we all understand he got four different answers because he was in four different places on the road to Los Angeles. It's as simple as that. He asked the question four different places, four different times, got four different... Now, if he got four different answers over here at Memphis, then you got a problem. If he got all four answers over here at Oklahoma City, yeah, somebody's lying to him, pulling his leg. But that's not the case. In much the same way, when someone asks, what must I do to be saved? The answer depends upon where they are, spiritually speaking, on the road to salvation. You see, some people are further along on the road than others. Some people need to do more than others in order to be saved. So let's consider this question with this in mind. If you are an unbeliever, you must believe on the Lord just as the jailer did in Acts chapter 16. Remember when he asked Paul and Silas there, down in verse 31, what must I do? Remember what they told him? Believe on the Lord with all thine heart, and thou shalt be saved. Or thou shalt be saved and thy house, verse 31. Now, some people try to use this answer to defend the doctrine of faith only or salvation by faith only, but it doesn't. The story doesn't end here. Look at verse 32. Paul and Silas spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. They simply began by saying, look, you've got to believe on Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? Do you really think the jailer knew anything about Jesus? No. He had to be taught. And so they began in verse 32 teaching him what to believe, who Jesus was. Think he would, probably several hours. We're not told how long this study went. But it could have been several hours. They would have to talk about the prophecies pointing to Jesus coming. They would have had to teach him about the virgin birth, about the earthly ministry, the teaching of Jesus, the miracles, the parables, all of the things of his life. They would have to teach him about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They would have to teach him about all of these things so he would know what to believe. And of course, along with that, he would need to be taught the necessity of repentance and confession. And if you read on down to verse 33, you find the conclusion of their preaching. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all of his. So this conversion account does not teach faith only. It emphasizes faith, but it also teaches baptism. And I think certainly the washing of their stripes would have included, and giving them food would have fallen under the category of repentance. Clearly the jailer and his family understood the good news of the gospel when Paul and Silas finished preaching, and they obeyed it. And the Hebrew writer affirms, as we saw a little bit earlier, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But what must I do to be saved? If you're a believer, you must repent of your sins. And that simply means you turn from them, you give them up. And isn't this what Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 when they asked what to do? He told them to repent. What must I do to be saved? If you're a penitent believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, if you've repented of your sins, you must confess that faith. You must confess the name of Jesus as the Ethiopian nobleman did in Acts chapter 8 there. You remember when Philip preached to him there in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8? And we're not going to take the time to read the entirety of the events leading up to this. But it says they came to a certain water and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And that's when he made the good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the next verse, verse 38, the eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, before leaving this passage, I want to make a quick observation, just something you might be able to use in your study with people. Verse 35 says, Philip opened his mouth. He began at the same scripture and preached unto him what? He preached unto him Jesus. But we read on down in verse 36, notice the result of preaching Jesus. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, this came to me a few years ago as I'm reading this. How did the eunuch get the idea that he ought to be baptized? He doesn't say Philip preached baptism. He preached Jesus to him. And yet the eunuch got the idea from hearing Jesus preach, I need to be baptized. And he was baptized. Now, I don't want any amens from Mark, but I'm not the sharpest crayon in the box. But even I can figure out he preached Jesus, he wanted to be baptized. Therefore, preaching Jesus involves preaching baptism. And yet I've had denominational people say, oh, don't preach baptism, just preach Jesus. I preach Jesus, just as the eunuch did. But it includes baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's not only logical, brethren, that's scriptural. As Paul told the Romans, Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But moving on quickly, Tim's starting to get edgy down there. What must I do to be saved? If you're a believing penitent, if you have confessed the name of Jesus, you must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, just as Saul of Tarsus was. Remember in Acts 22:16, when Ananias found Saul in the city of Damascus? What did he say to him? Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized,
and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Now, if the New Testament said nothing else about the importance of baptism, this verse should be enough to convince any open-minded Bible student that baptism is important, yea, that it's essential. But the fact is, there are many other passages, if time permitted, that we could turn to and read. But again, what must I do to be saved? If you're a babe in Christ, if you are a new convert, you must grow in the Christian graces. You must mature as a child of God. In 2 Peter 1, 5-11, we're not going to read it, but Peter sets forth the Christian graces that are to be added to our lives. And this is an ongoing process from the time we become a Christian until the time that we pillow our heads in death. Babes in Christ are instructed by Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we do this? By feeding on the sincere milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. This means that we read, it means we study, it means we pray, it means we fellowship with one another and talk about the Word with one another. This lectureship is one of the ways that we grow in grace. We've been feeding on the Word this weekend. But what must I do to be saved? And listen carefully to this one. If you're an erring child of God, if you're an unfaithful Christian, if you're a lukewarm Christian, you need to repent and confess those sins. Ask the forgiveness of God. Ask for the prayers of the church. And be assured that you will be forgiven, as we'll see in just a moment in 1 John 1:9. As Peter told Simon the sorcerer, and I think someone touched on this yesterday in their lecture, but Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gift of imparting spiritual gifts, and Peter rebuked him. He said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Here was a new Christian, but he sinned. Peter said, "Repent and pray." 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, we usually don't associate this question, what must I do to be saved, with Christians, with those who have obeyed the gospel. And yet, I would suggest to you that it's still a very pertinent question that needs to be considered. As a child of God, I must continue faithfully in the work that God has given me to do. As a child of God, I must faithfully attend all of the services of the church or be in violation of Hebrews 10 and verse 25. I must read and study the Scripture, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. I must try to teach others the gospel as Jesus teaches in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Clearly, it's not enough to simply obey the first principles of the gospel. This is what puts us into Christ. This is what makes us a child of God. This is the beginning of our Christian journey. But you see, each day must find me growing and maturing in the faith. And Jesus has promised in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." My friends, knowledge of the way of salvation is absolutely worthless. It's useless unless you have the desire to obey it, to follow it. Someone has suggested, and I think it's a good analogy, that knowledge is like medicine. Unused, it's worthless. Suppose you go to the doctor and he determines that you have a very serious illness. He says, in fact, you know, if we don't do something about this, you're going to die. He said, but not to worry. There are medications that will take care of it. And he writes you out a prescription. You go down here to Walmart and you get that prescription filled. You go home and you set it on the kitchen counter. You put it in the bathroom by the sink. You put it by the bedside. But you don't take it. What's going to happen? You're going to die. That's the long and the short of it. You're going to die. All the medicine in the world isn't going to do you a bit of good until you apply it, until you take it. You can understand all the medical properties. You can know how that it's going to do this to your enzymes and all of this, that, and the other. But if you don't take it, it's not going to do you any good. In much the same way, the knowledge of the New Testament, specifically knowledge of God's plan of salvation, of His church, the oneness of His church, and all of the other teachings found in the New Testament, that knowledge isn't worth a thing to you until you obey it, until you apply it. I'm here to tell you in closing that the Scriptures clearly affirm that God has given us a plan to obey. And if we desire to be saved, we've got to obey that plan without addition, without subtraction. Just as the walls of Jericho fell down after the Israelites marched around them, but not before. God told them, march around it once a day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, the walls will fall down. When did they fall down? When they did all that God said. The example of Naaman, another one to consider. Naaman was told to go and dip 7 times in that old muddy Jordan River. He went out there, and you can imagine he's grumbling because he didn't want to do this. His servant talked him into it. He dipped 1 time, and he may have looked, still a leper. He dipped a 2nd time, and he may have looked, I'm still a leper. 3, 4, 5, 6 times, and he was still a leper. He may have even thought, and this is just conjecture on my part. The Bible doesn't say. He may have thought, I'm wasting my time down here. What am I doing in this nasty Jordan River? This is not going to do a thing. But when he went into that water the 7th time and he came up, the text says that his skin was like that of a little child. When was Naaman healed? When he obeyed God fully. Not partly, not a little bit, not halfway, not most of the way, but only when he obeyed all of God's commands. A lot of people today, they want to stop after believing. Others want to stop after repenting or confessing. But beloved, listen to me. We must obey all of God's commands if we expect to be saved. It may be that there are some here this morning who've never yet obeyed the gospel of Christ. I hope that I've answered the question for you. If not, you see me after you see Tim or one of us, and we'll be glad to sit down and explain anything that I didn't make clear. But if you're not a Christian, you now know what to do. You'll have no excuse. When you stand before God in judgment and He says, why didn't you obey me? You can't say, I didn't know. Because you've been told, you've been shown. What are you waiting for? What do you hope to gain by putting off your obedience? Or perhaps you're an unfaithful child of God. You've been lukewarm. You need to make that right and begin faithfully serving Him this very hour. If you're subject to this invitation of Christ, let me bid you to come while we stand and while we sing.